But today we're going to look at, in the Lord's second coming, in reference to that, we are going to look in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And so if you want to go ahead and mark some of those, we'll be jumping back and forth there throughout the next couple weeks even. But most of the time when you're talking on the Lord's second coming, Matthew 24 is the passage that's brought up. And it's not even, it's not Mark 13 and Luke 21 that are really not always touched on. I mean, they are touched on, but they're, in some cases, they're not the main passage that people think about when they think of stuff like that, when they think of the wars and rumors of wars and so on. They refer to Matthew 24. And there's some reasons for that, but many will see words like the wars and the earthquakes and tribulations, and along with the words like the end, and they're going to come to some erroneous conclusions on that because of their ideas based upon what they think the end is. And I think, again, going back to letting God define what his terms are, sometimes the end is referring to the end of the age. Sometimes the end is referring to the end of other things too. And we need to have the wisdom, let the scripture explain what that, when it means the end of the age and when it means the end of a certain stage or area or time. Premillennialists believe that these are going to be still in the future. With some exceptions, they're going to think that Luke is talking about something different sometime. That's how they're going they think Luke's talking about what happened in 70 AD to Jerusalem, but they think that Matthew 24 and Mark 13 is talking about something still happening in the future. We'll get to that in a second. Some say these, as I mentioned, these chapters are speaking of different things. That's what they get, whether Luke is talking about 70 AD and the time that Jerusalem's destroyed, and Mark and Matthew are talking about the seven-year tribulation and such. Most postmillennialists and amillennialists are going to tend to think that all this happened in the first century, all three of these, Matthew, Mark, and Luke here, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, all of them happened within the first century, and all of the chapter happened within the first century. And we're going to see if that's what the Bible says and all of that too, just giving you a little bit of background here. Here we must let the scripture explain where the scripture explains the detail and use the principles to understand the rest. They're the more difficult things that aren't so clear. And so if we are trying to start off and base our ideas, okay, the end means the end of the age, then we're going to look at everything else through the lens that it has to be the end of the age. But if the end does not talk about the end of the age, if that's not what it's meaning, then we're going to, as I mentioned before, come to some erroneous conclusions there, and our line's going to be way off of where level is. So Matthew 24, if we want to start there, let's go to verse 1, and we're going to kind of go through all three of these chapters together, and let's look at some. We're going to see if they are actually similar, if they're talking about the same things. We're going to let them explain each other. Again, the Gospels are parallel books, if you want to call it that. They cover the same amount of time, the same period of time. And this conversation here that Jesus has, we're going to see that actually all three Gospels, the conversation began because of a certain spot and because of certain statements that are made. And as we go through it, we're going to be able to conclude what he's talking about. So in Matthew 24, verse 1, if someone wants to read that, please. Okay, the conversation starts because the disciples are pointing out the temple. Okay, that's what we see according to Matthew 24, is that that's the reason the conversation starts. And that's important to understand, because sometimes it's easy to just jump to the questions that he has, or the end, or the wars or rumors of wars, and try and understand what that is. But it's important to understand why the conversation started to begin with. Mark 13, if we want to turn over there. So I want to read verse 1 there as well.
Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful building. What What wonderful buildings.
Okay, so again, that they're commenting on how the temple, how beautiful the temple was. You know, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Again, it's similar, not word for word to Matthew 24, but it's similar. Now, a premillennialist is going to say that Mark and Matthew are talking about the same period of time. But even if they're honest, they're not going to say that it has to be word for word. Okay, they're going to say there's phrases that mean similar things. And so if we're honest with that, when we go look at Luke chapter 21, let's turn over there, we're going to see something similar as well as what Matthew wrote in chapter 24 and what Mark wrote about in Mark 13. So someone want to read verse 5 of Luke chapter 21, please. Okay, so again, the conversation, their focus was on how the stones were of the temple, how beautiful the temple was. Again, it's not word for word of either three Gospels, it's not word for word the same, but they both, all three of them are talking about the temple, and someone is referencing the temple. What beautiful stones there are. Look at the temple building. Look at these amazing buildings. They're commenting on the beautiful things that they were made from. And so it's important to understand that's how this conversation starts. If those comments aren't been made, it'd be something to say you wouldn't have the rest of the chapter. But the reason we have the rest of the chapter is because the comments are made about the temple and the beautiful stones and how they were adorned and so on. So we don't have to I already brought this point up, is that this text is there because people are talking about the first century, and we don't have this text unless someone brings it up. That not the temple that's going to be in the future. They're actually seeing this temple, the temple that they're seeing in the first century here. We're not going to have this passage or these scriptures unless they bring up these comments about this temple. Moving on back to Matthew 24. So again, all three books and these three chapters begin with his disciples or somebody asking questions or talking about the temple. And so in verse 2 of Matthew 24, someone wants to read that, please.
And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down."
Okay, so again, in the context of the temple that was in the first century, where they are going to, where they're pointing out, he specifically says that there will be not one stone of this will be left upon another. Okay, now again, a premillennialist is going to say this as meaning something different, but the context here that he is talking about is talking about the temple. It's talking about the temple they are seeing at that time. Turn over to Mark 13. Mark 13. And we'll see Mark's account in verse 2.
And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down."
Okay, again, not word for word, but very similar. Someone brings up the temple. Jesus says that not one stone will be left upon another, will not be torn down. See these things? These things you're pointing out to me, these beautiful stones, this temple, it's going to be destroyed is what he is saying. Turn over to Luke 21. Luke 21, someone want to read verse 6, please.
"As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down."
Okay. Again, Luke, same thing. First two verses, verse 5 and 6 in Luke 21, but the verses that start out, they ask about the temple, and he makes a statement, and all three, that not one stone that they're going to see there, the temple that they are staring at in that moment, is going to be torn down. Okay, all three Gospels say that. And so how the premillennialists are going to say is that Luke is talking about the time, is talking about things, at certain things are going to be talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, probably certain premillennialists, I'm not sure if we can say all of them are going to say that, but certain premillennialists are going to say that, where Matthew and Mark are not going to be talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but something that's still yet in our future. But as we're going to see throughout, and as we're going to step through these three books and these three chapters, as we're going to go parallel all the way through, and we're going to see, and they're going to explain each other of what they mean by the abomination desolation, what they mean by the wars, rumors of wars, what they mean by the end, what they mean by certain things like that. We're going to be able to draw some conclusions there based upon that. But the question isn't really, the question is it their future, our future as well? And so the, again, as we mentioned, the premillennialists are going to say that most of it is in the future, even our future, but the, like your amillennialists and your postmillennialists are going to say that it was just their future, not our future, okay? And we're going to see, is there some parts that are our future? Is there some parts that are their future? And logically going through that, how is Jesus going to work? And how is he going to say and answer those questions? Let's turn over back to a couple chapters in Luke, to Luke 19. Now, somebody wants to read verse 37 and through 44 of Luke 19, please.
Through 44?
Yes, please.
As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when you, upon you, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in with one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the name of your visitation."
Okay. So Jesus is riding to Jerusalem, known as a triumphal entry, before he is crucified on a donkey here. But when he approaches the city, he weeps over it because, well, it's not because they weren't recognizing him as king, but actually it was because they weren't recognizing him as his king, because they had a wrong idea. And we've talked about this before, but because they had a wrong idea of what kind of king he was going to be. But notice what he says. Because of that, he says that if you would have known the things that made for peace, but since they didn't recognize that, the enemies are going to come, they're going to surround them, they're going to level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another. Okay, similar language to what we were talking about in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, that when the temple buildings are there and they go and they say, "Look at these buildings," he said, "You see these things, not one stone will be left upon another." And the reason it was is because the Jews did not accept Jesus and recognize him as a Messiah, as a true king, or what kind of king he was. And that's the reason he gives them verse 44, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." They didn't recognize him for who he truly was. Yeah, they were calling him king, but a king of their own appetite. And the reason that they were destroyed is because they did not recognize him, and so eventually they crucified him. And so he's taken him out of the way. So not one stone left upon another. He is talking to the people who did not recognize him at that time. And so that is referring to the first century then, not something that's still in the future. Okay, the context again there in that language there, not one stone left upon another, is similar to what he is saying in Matthew and Mark and Luke there, when he's talking about, look at these temple buildings. And he says, "Hey, you see these temple buildings? They're all going to be destroyed. The stone's going to be knocked down. They're going to be leveled to the ground. They're all going to be destroyed." Anybody have any comments, anything on that?
And maybe it's because I don't have a bias towards one way or another towards this, I guess. But when you read these passages, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke there, and, you know, to say that they're talking about something different, to say that's a stretch, I think, is an understatement.
Right. Mm-hmm.
To me, it's very clear. It's the same story.
Right.
I mean, you see that all throughout the Gospels, where they'll tell the same story. Yeah, it's not word for word.
Right.
But just a little common sense just shows you that it's exactly the same story.
Right.
And then, like, later on in Luke 19 here, to me, it's very clear that exactly what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about the city. He's talking about the people. He's talking about the temple. It's what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing that it gets twisted and changed and converted into something else
right.
to fit a narrative, I guess. But
right.
I don't think it's that cloudy.
Right.
I guess. But.
And it isn't really, and that's where if you start with the understanding that if your understanding is the end has to be talking about the end of the age, then that's where your errors are going to come in. And if you start with letting the Bible explain what it's saying first in the context, now we're understanding what the context he's talking in and talking about the temple of the first century. Now when we get to the part where it's talking about the end, it might be a little different conclusion that we come to and let the scripture say what he's actually saying.
Yeah, and a lot of times, I have to say all the time, it's way easier to just let the Bible speak for itself. I mean, right. to explain some of these other ideas, I mean, that's unbelievably confusing to me.
Right. Right, because Luke is saying a lot of the same thing, but it's talking about something different or whatever it is, you know. That's where if we're going to let it honestly go through it and parallel go through that, then Luke is going to explain some things, or Matthew's going to explain some things, or Mark is going to explain some things. And we see that all the way through there as well. Okay, so continuing on then. I go back to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 3. Someone read that, please. Matthew 24, verse 3.
Now, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when all these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age."
Okay. So it looks like Matthew is asking, you know, there's multiple questions that he asks there. So he asks, tell us when these things will be. So he makes the statement there of the temple being torn down. So they say, when will these things be? And what will be the time of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, so the apostles, they're going to, because they don't understand everything, they're going to associate the destruction of the temple with the coming of Christ and the end of the age at the same time. Okay? Because in their mind, how they don't understand is that it'd be like us being, completely that way, because the United States in itself isn't a religious purpose for us, where the Jerusalem to them would have been. And so, but if you think even for us though, if we're thinking that the United States is going to be completely done with, then that's going to alter and change a lot of things that we, you know, we're going to think, well, that sounds pretty rough, you know, it's, you know, maybe the end of the age is happening then or whatever. And so we're going to, sometimes we could have that understanding that it doesn't sound very good, but in their mindset, based upon some scripture that they had, and even though it was misunderstanding scripture sometimes, they associate the destruction of the temple because in their mind the temple was prophesied about in the Old Testament, and so, but the temple that was prophesied about in the Old Testament was actually the church, which we're going to get to after a little while here in the Lord's second coming, but they didn't understand, so they associated the destruction of the temple, the coming of Jesus, and the end of the age with the same thing. But there are still three different questions there. When will be the sign of your coming? When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? Okay? Let's turn over to Mark chapter 13. And notice some emphasis that Mark uses here. So I want to read verse 3 and 4, please. Okay, so notice what he is saying there is that they didn't ask the question after the chapter. They asked the question based upon the destruction of the temple comment that Jesus made. And so when will these things be, and what will be the sign that the signs that they're going to be close to being fulfilled? So there's going to be certain signs that they're going to be able to see before the destruction of Jerusalem, before this temple is being torn down. Okay, that's what Mark is. That's the message that Mark is relaying here. There's going to be signs of when the Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the disciples are asking him when that's going to happen. Let's just turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. And someone want to read verse 7, please.
They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?"
Okay, so Luke is pretty similar to Mark on that. But again, Mark and Luke are thought of not to be talking about the same theme, but Mark and Luke are actually a lot closer than Matthew and them other they are. Now, I'm not saying they're not all talking about the same thing. I'm just saying is that Mark and Luke, it's really unexcusable or it's illogical thing that they're still off track, that they're not on the same page, because they've said almost exactly the same thing, not word for word, as each other. Matthew is where we had a little bit of a difference here, in that Matthew apparently appears to have three questions that they ask, where Mark and Luke appear to only have one question, and they're asking when the signs are going to happen. And so one thing that is emphasized there, I think, is that maybe it's because that's where he's going to focus his attention. But Matthew also, for a Jewish audience, he's going to explain a couple other things to them. And it's not necessarily that he's explaining different things, but they're going to take different things. You know, to us, what does it matter Jerusalem being destroyed or not? But to the Jew, it matters a little bit more for the Jerusalem to be destroyed. And that's why Matthew's going to probably have a little bit different writing in there. It's going to be similar writing still, but he's clarifying, you know, they might ask some questions, because to the Gentile, it doesn't matter whether the temple, physical temple, is there or not. But the Jew is going to have some hang-up on that, and he's going to explain some of that stuff as he goes through there. Again, I mentioned before, some say that Luke's writing is a different time, but it has close to the exact same statements as Mark and Matthew do at times. These questions are based upon, again, the temple at that time being destroyed. Okay, and so we're going to have to again use that wisdom there as we're going along. Anybody have any comments or questions on that? Okay, so back to Matthew 24. Someone read verse 4 and 5, please.
And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will mislead many."
Okay, so Jesus warns about not being misled. Okay, and all three of these, we're going to see that, but he's giving them an answer here, and they ask a question, so he starts off, "See that no one misleads you," because there's going to be opportunity for people to be misled as they go through this here. Let's go to Mark 13. Mark 13, so I want to read 5 and 6, please.
And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and will mislead many.'"
Okay, so there's going to be a lot of people. Again, this is talking about, in the context again, is talking about that time. He is telling his apostles here, "Hey, see to it that no one misleads you." Okay, so it applies to them here when he is referencing that. It doesn't just apply to someone in the future. But again, a premillennialist is going to think this is talking about, even though it doesn't even apply to us. Okay, but Jesus in the context here is talking to the apostles or the disciples that question him privately, and he is saying, he's applying it to them. "See it, no one misleads you, because there's going to be many who come in his name and mislead many." Turn to Luke 21. So I want to read verse 8, please. Okay, so Jesus says here, Luke records, all three of these authors make this, again, a similar statement, almost similar statements. It's not nothing out of the ordinary to make that you think that one author is speaking about something different than the other author. Okay, all three of them say the same thing, and so we see since the Jews didn't believe that Jesus would be the Messiah, they didn't recognize the time of their visitation, according to Luke 19, as we read before. The destruction was going to come upon them. But that was also going to lead to opportunity for many to still rise up, because the Jews were still looking for the Messiah. According to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, they understood when that kingdom was going to come during the days of the Roman times. So if the days of the Roman times were there and things started getting tough, they probably would assume that Jesus was going to be coming, or it was going to make for opportunity for people to say that I am he and draw a lot of people after them. And so that's what Jesus is warning his apostles here, is that people are going to rise up and do that because the Jews are still expecting a Messiah, because they aren't recognizing me as one, as the Messiah. They did not recognize him, so there was going to be opportunity for them to be misled, for people to rise up and do that. So it created opportunity for other deceivers to rise up. So the premillennialist is going to take this and apply it to some time during the seven-year tribulation. But the scripture in the context here is talking about in their time, in the context of the temple being torn down, in the context of the first century, the temple that they could see and feel there being destroyed. And that's the context that he is talking, is that seeing that no one misleads you, because there's going to be many arise and try to mislead many. And they're gonna mislead some, but he's warning them on that. Any comments or questions on that one? Jesus warns the disciples not to believe when they came. Again, that's just something that he is letting them know that they're gonna happen. And as we get later on in each chapter, you're gonna see some other emphasis language that he's going to use, that when I do come back, it's going to be like this. So don't believe when somebody else comes back when this doesn't happen, and so on. So back to Matthew 24 again. So I want to read verse 6, please. Okay, so again, even the context here is going to say, if we're honest looking through Matthew here, the end that he's talking about is still in reference to the temple being torn down. Okay, and so you'll hear wars, rumors of wars, but that's not, don't be frightened, because the end's not yet. Okay, Mark 13, turn to Mark 13. So I want to read verse 7. Again, very similar language. He's warning his disciples not to be frightened, that they were going to go through that time. So again, that's another thing. The context, again, they had no reason to be frightened if it was not applying, if it was not going to be something that they had to be frightened about, if it wasn't something that they were going to see. Again, the context just points straight to the destruction of the temple. The context points to the time that they were going to live through, and he is going to say, don't be frightened when this stuff happens, because it's not at the end, but they're going to go through this time. There'd be no reason for them to be frightened if they weren't going to go through it. Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 9. Someone read that, please.
When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately.
Okay, so there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. All three authors mention something that have to do with the end. Okay, and so again, they're talking, all the language so far and all the statements that are made are so similar so far that there's no way you can really think that they're talking about something different. But they all talk about this end. So when we get to the conclusion of some of this stuff, when some things start to get explained, we're going to realize that if it's explained in one book what the end is talking about, then that must mean what it means in the other two books as well. Okay? And so we need to keep that in our mind as we're going through that the end does not have to mean something, the end of the age. The phrase "the end" is in the same context as the question about the temple, as I mentioned before. The one that Jesus could stand in, could see while he was on earth, was going to be destroyed. And as we move forward, we have to continue to remind ourselves about that as we move forward through these next chapters and stuff in the next weeks, that we have to remember the reason why the conversation is happening, the reason why Jesus is giving some details, the questions that were asked for Jesus to give these answers. Because even though they made the statement about the temple and Jesus gave a statement about how it was going to be destroyed, the question still wasn't asked yet either. But why are the questions asked? It was because of the temple being destroyed. And the questions that are asked is the reason that Jesus has given his answer. So we need to understand those things as we move forward and not let it be clouded, thinking that it's something still pertaining in the future if it's not saying that. Okay, again, the context is so far has pointed to the first century. Anybody have any other comments or anything with that?
I guess just thinking, not really, pre-millennial, post-millennial related type stuff, but thinking more of from a Jewish standpoint. I thought about this stuff before. We've talked about it too. The idea that he's telling them they're going to continue to look for the Messiah, mm-hmm. because they don't, he's saying they don't think I am. And we understand that, but I think sometimes we feel like that's in the past,
mm-hmm.
and like that's still the state they're in today.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just thinking, as you were talking about that a little bit, like from a Jewish standpoint, I mean, how do they even operate? Because I mean, maybe I'm not right here either, but so if they reject Jesus as the Messiah, they're still living under the old covenant,
right?
In their minds or whatever. And like, mm-hmm. how do they fulfill any of the old covenant? How can they think what they're thinking is right?
Sure.
I mean, the temple's gone. I mean, they don't have the priesthood. All the staples of the old law are gone.
Right.
It just seems strange that they hang on to that. Mm. And then I was thinking also, like, as they're looking for the Messiah, what do they expect the Messiah to do for them? Mm. I mean, we talk about as an earthly king and stuff, but I guess in my mind, I can't see where their end game is.
Sure.
Like, where does that ever? I guess they're going to have an earthly king, and then the world's going to try to attack them, and God's going to sweep them all off to heaven. I guess that must be what they think. And I guess they don't believe the New Testament's anything at all, obviously.
Right.
And that's disregarded. Mm-hmm. But still, even through the context of just the Old Testament, I don't see where you can build that idea. But I was just thinking about that some today. It's like that's not just a first century Jewish problem.
Right.
I mean, that mindset has never went away.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I mean, it probably has some, obviously, because it has been dulled down, and they wouldn't have the same kind of feelings as the first century ones would.
Right.
It's interesting to me, I guess, how people can get captivated with, whether it's a theory or an idea or whatever, and maybe it's not as plain, obviously, to them, but it's just to me, it's just like, how can any of this be truth?
Mm. Right.
And then the stuff that's just plainly in front of us is truth, that their first reaction is to twist it,
mm-hmm.
and to make it fit their narrative and whatnot. It's just, I guess what I'm getting at is it's kind of a warning, really, to everybody, is for us to be careful not to do that. Because something, it can seem so senseless to me, but sweep away so many people.
Mm-hmm.
I guess just sticking to the truth is what can keep us immune from that, I guess. But.
So, yes, to their defense, not necessarily defending them, but when they were captive in Babylon, the temple wasn't standing either, and they weren't offering sacrifices and stuff for that period of time. But that was for a period of 70 years because they didn't keep the Sabbath years. And so they knew the end game. God gave them an end time for that one.
Right.
And so this one would seem, again, they could say, well, we're just waiting for God, the Messiah, to come back and restore the temple in Jerusalem and so on, and so we can get stuff back that way. But there has never been any designated time for this so-called restoration.
Right.
For them, where they had those 70 years, and it was because of the sin that they had before. And I guess the other thing you could ask, the reason they were captivated before against them is because, against their belief now, is the reason they were taken captive before is because of a specific thing that they were doing. But in their mind, they have no reason for to be taken captive this time, because if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then they were just in crucifying
right.
him. But the reason that they are taken captive is because he was the Messiah. But and so really they don't have an excuse. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that they did operate for a while without it, but there is no scripture. It's really kind of a blind area
right.
for them, really. And so one thing I think it's important to say too is that, you know, sometimes it talks about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. Okay, so sometimes we can say, well, how come these people, if they're not Christians or if God doesn't have some special, I'm not specifically talking about Jews. I might be talking about premillennialists. You could apply this to as well, or any, you know, Calvinist or whatever. How could God, or how could they? How does it look so good, and it looks righteous, when it's not? Well, if Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, it can look good even though it's not good. And so you can apply that to Judaism, you can apply it to Calvinism, you can apply it to premillennialism. They use scripture and it looks like it fits all together, but it's really disguised as an angel of light when it's wickedness. And so the same thing with the Jews there, well, they still follow God, right? And that's where a lot of so-called Christians fall in this trap, is that, well, the Jews are still God's chosen people, they're still following God. They're not following God. It's still disguised as an angel of light there. Satan is still disguised as an angel of light within them as well, just as he is with premillennialists, just as he is with Calvinists and other false religions there. It looks like it's fine. You know, how can someone be patient if they don't have the Spirit in them? Well, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light too. He also doesn't disguise himself as well. You know, he doesn't just solely look wicked. Satan a lot of times will look righteous, and that will deceive people as well. And that's maybe some warning that Jesus is giving here, is that see to it that no one misleads you, because it's not going to be, if it was hard to be misled, he wouldn't have to warn his disciples here either, because there is going to be people able to come and do certain things and look like they were the Messiah to lead people away. And so, again, going back to the angel of light deal there, that Satan can disguise himself like that. We have to be careful all the way around there. Just because it looks like it's good doesn't mean that it is good either. Because if it's not based upon what the Scripture says, then is it really the truth? You know, even though they have some bits and pieces of truth, doesn't mean that it is the truth either. And that's where, like in this case here, where some of the Jews are going to be looking for that, but and then also some of the Christians who are getting a little worried about some stuff, you know, well, is Jesus coming back here? And so they would be sucked into some of that stuff as well if they weren't prepared for it. And that's why Jesus, a little bit later here, before we'll get on into that next time, or maybe next time if we get to that far, but we'll see that he gives description of how he was going to come back, that everybody's going to see him, so they're not going to have to worry about the guy on the mountain or the guy in the upper room.
Yeah.